Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, begin with verse 1. Familiar passage on the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in their fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the derivative of Joshua, which means Savior. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now turn to John chapter 1. This is where we begin our message today. We've heard of the birth of Christ. We've heard that he was born of a virgin. What does John say is taking place, the unspoken interpretation and reality behind all that's taking place in the birth of Jesus Christ? John tells us about it in John 1, 1 through 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Talking about Jesus now. He says this baby born in a manger was not only in the beginning of his birth, but he was in the beginning of everything. In the beginning, these words are chosen by John to cause us to pause and reflect on the very first words of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is reaching all the way back to the beginning of time and the beginning of the universe and saying, in that moment, in that beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's identifying Jesus as God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. So Jesus is the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So He created everything. In Him was life. He is the author of life. He is the source of life. And the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or some translations say, overtake it, could not extinguish it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, talking about Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. And it's an amazing concept, isn't it, that the very creator of the world comes into the world, and the world doesn't know who he is. And part of the reason was you wouldn't expect a creator to come in the form of a baby. You wouldn't expect the creator to come in the form of a human, period, baby or otherwise. And if the creator were going to come into the world as the Jews expected the Messiah to come, they thought he would crush their enemies, set up an earthly temple or an earthly kingdom and a throne, and allow Israel to rule at his right and left hand, and put all the other enemies in subjection to Israel. And when Jesus came mounted upon the foal of a beast of burden, a donkey, as Zechariah 9:9 prophesied, everybody thought, this can't be the Messiah. This cannot be the one, because he's coming in, as Zechariah said, but where's the white stallion? Where is the conquering king we're looking for? So for this reason, he didn't fit their expectations, and so they did not recognize him as their Savior. Verse 11, he came to his own, that is the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. He came to his own, to those who were his own, and they did not receive him. He came to his own and they did not receive him. Isn't that ashamed? He came to be received and he was not received. Now, there were those who did receive him, and John talks about this in verse 12. He said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You've heard all your life, we're all God's children. John says otherwise. John says that we're actually the devil's children until we become the children of God because of our sinful nature. And that unless our nature's changed by coming to Christ and receiving him, we remain the children of the devil and are therefore hell-bound rather than heaven-bound. But Jesus came in a search and rescue operation to change our status from children of the devil to the children of God. But there's a way that we become children of God, and that's by receiving Jesus Christ by faith. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a spiritual birth that takes place when you receive Christ by faith. There is a spiritual transaction. It's not an earthly one. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. Nicodemus inquired about this as he came to Jesus in John 3 in the dark at night. And he wanted to talk to Jesus about other things, and Jesus wanted to talk to him about his soul. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, still being caught up with the physical, said, how can a man, when he is old, enter again a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills. The Holy Spirit does what he does. This is a spiritual matter, Nicodemus, not a physical one. You must be born again. And right here, John in John 1:13 says, we were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word that he talked about in verse 1 became flesh, human. And he dwelt among us. And we, that is those who received him as Savior, saw his glory. The rest didn't. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is this Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas? I want to share 4 points with you this morning about his identity. And the first one is that he was God. We've already talked about that, but I want to expand upon it just a little bit. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote down these words, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Now, Matthew tells us what that means. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, he quotes the same passage out of Isaiah, and he says, Emmanuel, when it's translated, means God with us. Now, for a few centuries, all the skeptics and naysayers of Christianity and the Bible said that this prophecy couldn't have existed before the birth of Christ because you can't have supernatural events like that. Everything has a natural cause. And you can't have supernatural causes, and that would be supernatural for the virgin birth to have been predicted 700 years before it happened. And of course, the rest of us go, duh. That's the point. And so there was a lot of skepticism about whether or not this was a redaction. Somehow Isaiah had been changed and the text had been changed because after the birth and death and resurrection of Christ, people went back and changed the text to fit the storyline. And then in 1947, a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave in the Qumran community just outside of Jerusalem, and he heard a crash of pottery, and he went in to see what he had hit with a rock, and he noticed a lot of canisters, pottery canisters, in the cave known as the Qumran discovery, and in those canisters were manuscripts of the Old Testament. And one of the manuscripts was almost the complete manuscript of Isaiah, and archaeologists dated it to be about 250 B.C., 250 years this manuscript had existed before Christ was born. And they went to look at Isaiah 7:14, and guess what it said? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. This is what this means. They knew it. The Hebrew people knew it. The Jewish people knew it, and the people of Jesus' day knew it, and the apostles knew it. This is God with us. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5 and following. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to be grasped. But rather, he emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of his deity. And this is an important thing for you to understand. He emptied himself of his independent use of his divine powers. You'll notice as you read the Gospels, that Jesus uses his divine powers, but he does so at his Father's discretion, not his own. He heals those who are blind. He causes the lame to walk. He heals those who are stricken with leprosy. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He does all kinds of miracles, brings his friend Lazarus back from the dead. He uses his divine powers as the Son of God, but he gave up the independent use of those powers. There were times when he refused to use those powers against his own enemies. He told one of his prosecutors, "I can call upon legions of angels and my Father will have them at my ready." But he didn't call upon them, did he? He was asked by his disciples when his return would be, and he said, "I don't know." He'd given up his independent use of his omniscience. But at other times, he used his omniscience to detect what was going on in people's hearts. As you remember, Simon, who had invited him over for dinner, and the prostitute who came in and began to wash Jesus' feet, Simon said, "Doesn't he know that she's a sinner?" And the Bible says Jesus, knowing the thoughts of his heart, rebuked him. So there were times when Jesus used his divine powers. There were times when he didn't. He used them at the Father's discretion, not his own. So when he empties himself in Philippians chapter 2, he's emptying himself, not of his deity or his divinity, but of his independent use of those powers. That's why in John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus can say to his disciples, "I must go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Greater in what sense? Not in his deity or divinity, but in the sense of his prerogatives. Jesus had given up many of those prerogatives that he had and had enjoyed for eternity as the second person of the Trinity, as God. Why did he do that? He gave up the independent use of his powers so that he could be like us. He would get hungry. He would get thirsty. He would grow tired. Why is that important? Because he's coming to save humanity, and he wants to be as much like us as he possibly can, to understand our situation and condition, to empathize with us, and to come to our aid when we are in time of need. He was God. So, the next point I want you to think about is this. He had to be God. It's not just a matter that he was God, as, you know, just sort of, it just so happened that he was God. He had to be God. The project would not have worked had he not been God. It would have been an utter failure had he not been divine. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, and all throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told, when you bring a sacrifice to the temple as an atonement for your sin, that sacrifice needs to be unblemished and without spot, meaning it can't be tainted with any imperfection. Don't bring a lame or crippled animal to the temple to be sacrificed, because all sacrifices need to be pure, spotless, without blemish. And so if Jesus is going to come into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins, he would have to be pure, spotless, and without blemish. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there were no human beings available to be the sacrifice for our sins. So he had to be God. It had to be God. He would be the only one qualified. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "He made him who knew no sin." Who is that? Jesus. Who made him who knew no sin? The Father. Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to do what? To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was sinless and spotless, but God placed our sins on Him, and by doing so, made Him to be sin. Why did He do that? So that our sin would be taken away. In the Old Testament, there was an animal known as the scapegoat. Many people use that phrase today, scapegoat, without any knowledge of its history. And the scapegoat would be brought into the camp, and people would take, the priest would bring his hands to the scapegoat, and he would lay in a kind of symbolic gesture the sins of the people on the scapegoat. Then they would send the scapegoat out of the camp into the wilderness so that the sins of the people would be visually perceived as having been taken away, the scapegoat. Jesus was our scapegoat. God laid our sins on Jesus and then sent Him out of the camp, banished Him, as it were, so that there would be a visual perception of our sins having been taken away. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What He was indicating was that God had banished Him at that moment. God had turned His face away from the Son for the first time and the last time in history and in eternity. He had had His face turned away, and He felt abandoned. He had never experienced that before and will never experience it again. And He did it for us on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Aren't you glad that you have a high priest who understands your situation? Whatever temptation you face, He faced. Whatever situation you've been in, He's been in. You say, well, Jesus was never married. He's never been divorced. He doesn't understand me. Yes, He does. He's been rejected. That's what divorce is. Divorce is rejection. He understands everything you've ever gone through except sin. And I've actually heard people say, well, then He can't relate to me if He doesn't understand sin. You know, I really don't want anyone to be able to relate to me that way. Right? How many of you want your friends to relate to you sinfully? No. You hope that that's not a part of your friendship. I want someone in my times of temptation who resisted sin, not gave in to it. Because the people that give in to it can't help me. Sort of like a drowning man wanting a man who can't swim to save him. No, I want the fellow that won 7 gold medals or however many those were. That's the guy I want saving me when I'm drowning. Amen? Because He's proved His ability. Jesus, by resisting temptation, demonstrated that He is able to come to our aid when we're tempted because He was able to resist without giving in. So verse 26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because He did once for all when He offered up Himself." So He had to be God. Let me give you another reason why He had to be God. Now, this is a theological reason. It isn't necessarily a text that we can look to in Scripture. But understand this. A human being paying for sin, because the debt that human being has incurred is an infinite debt, how long would it take for that human being to pay off an infinite debt? Forever. That's why hell's eternal. You say, why is it an infinite debt? Because a finite being transgressed and sinned against an infinite being, and therefore the debt is infinite. There are no human beings who could pay off our sin debt because they're all finite. And a finite being cannot pay off an infinite debt unless the finite being pays it off infinitely. And that would require eternity. And so we'd still be waiting for our debt to be paid when eternity passed, and it would still be going. But a human being who was God, who is both finite and infinite, could pay an infinite debt in a moment. So this Savior had to be God because an infinite debt had to be paid, and it had to be paid quickly. And an infinite being can do that, but a finite one cannot. So he had to be God. Now, a third feature, he had to be human. You see, who sinned? We did. Who deserves to be punished? We do. You don't punish someone who's not a part of the group that needs to be punished. So Jesus became part of the group. He became human so that a human being could pay the debt that all other human beings could not pay because they were blemished and could not pay because they were finite. So the infinite merged with the finite, the divine merged with humanity, and within that you have redemption. It's not possible any other way. So understand this. All the features that we have within the doctrine of redemption in Christianity are not just incidental features. They are essential features. They are necessary features. You cannot pull off redemption without them. He had to be God. And he had to be human. So Paul tells us about his humanity in Philippians 2. We've read it already, but we'll continue on beyond. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And how did he do this? He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he was made like one of us, because it was one of us, it was all of us who had sinned. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know the rest of that passage. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that Jesus Christ, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why did God give him this wonderful name? Because he gave himself up of his own free will. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, Jesus said. It would be somewhat of an injustice if God the Father had just said, you're going to go die. But Jesus said, I want to go die. It's not an injustice when a person volunteers and that person who volunteers is the one who's been sinned against. It's not a third party. There's only two parties involved. It's not as though a judge has a man who's been found guilty and he takes a third man out of the audience and says, you'll go die in his place. The judge removes his robes and becomes a human being and says, I'll go in your place. That's not injustice, my friends. That's called mercy. There's justice, and justice would look like this. We all go to hell. That's justice. There's injustice, and that's somebody who doesn't deserve to die, dying in our place. And then there's mercy, and that's the one who's been sinned against, dying in our place. And mercy is not injustice. It is non-justice, but it isn't injustice. Do you understand? It's mercy. That's Christmas. So Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, through his death, he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, the devil. Do you hear that? Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that he might die, and by dying, he might render powerless the one who has the power of death. And what's the goal of all this? He goes on to tell us, verse 15. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject all their lives to this slavery that comes from the fear of death. You afraid to die? You afraid of death itself? Maybe not dying, but just not living anymore? How about that? I don't know how people who don't know where they're going to spend eternity get by. I would be petrified, not knowing where I was going. And even if I wasn't petrified by not knowing where I was going, there would be a certain amount of fear not wanting this life to end. Is this all there is? If so, we've been cheated. Right? Because just about the time you get wise enough to make some smart decisions, you die. Seems like your whole life is spent learning from your mistakes, and when you finally learned from all your mistakes so that you can now do the right thing, you're done. Right? Someone has said wisdom is wasted on the old and strength is wasted on the youth. How many of you would love to have the strength that you had when you were 18 now that you're old? Yes, sir. How many of you who are young? Well, you can't ask that question. They think they are wise. I know because I used to be there. Thought I knew everything and knew nothing. These people walk around and they have this fear of death and they're in bondage, they're in slavery. Because if you're paying attention, friends, time moves really fast. And if you do the math, it's not very long till we're dead. I was watching the ceremony of the closing of Texas Stadium. And I watched all these former Dallas Cowboys doing a lap around the field. And I said, there's Bob Brunig. He's got white hair. I used to watch him stick people right in the middle as a linebacker. I used to watch Leroy Jordan do the same thing and Bob Lilly as a tackle. I mean, I idolize these guys and they're all old. Mike Hart was with me and he says, so are you. I said, well, I'm not as old as they are, that's for sure. What are you going to do? And see, here's the problem. We live in a world that occupies our time with the trivial and the temporal so much that we have no time to think about the eternal. We fill our lives with so much meaninglessness that we never have time to think about what life means. And when we pause to do that, people consider us too serious. Lighten up. In other words, let's keep it trivial so that when death does show up, it may sneak up on us and we just won't know it. But if we think too much about it, it may scare the daylights out of us. What I would ask you to do is to spend some time this Christmas thinking about eternal matters. Turn off the television for a while. Turn off the radio. Turn off the computer for a while. Turn off the Game Boy, the PlayStation. Turn off the Wii for a while. For a while. And contemplate eternal matters. And ask yourself this question. Am I right with God who made me? Is my soul prepared to face eternity? Because you will face eternity, my friend, whether you believe it or not. Your belief about it is absolutely irrelevant. It's not going to change a thing. You're going into eternity, prepared or unprepared. And Jesus Christ came into this world to enable you to go prepared. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make payment for the sins of the people." That's what propitiation means. He could make payment for your sins. Now, how many of you, if you knew that someone had paid off your mortgage, would say, "No thanks, I'll do it myself"? But people do that all the time with Jesus. He has paid off your sin mortgage. And people say, "I don't need him." He has paid off your sin debt. The money is in the bank. All you have to go do is withdraw it by faith. And people everywhere say, "I'll continue to pay for my own sins, thank you." And here's the bottom line, friends. I hate to tell you, you certainly will. Unless you come to Jesus by faith, you certainly will. Verse 18 says, "Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Praise God. Here's the fourth feature and we're done. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin. Isaiah, we read it already. "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And we think, well, that just happens to be one of the ways God did it. He could have done it any number of ways. In fact, he just said, in this redemptive recipe, we're just going to throw in a virgin birth. No, it's not. It's not incidental. He didn't just happen to do it. He had to do it. Romans 5, verse 12 through the end of the chapter tells us why. I'm not going to read all the verses, but 12 through 14 at least. "Therefore, just as through one man entered sin into the world." Now, you could stop right there. The rest of the chapter just sort of explains that in greater detail. But here's the theory. Here's really what's at work. Ladies, Doug read Genesis 3, and we read about Eve who had eaten the fruit. And women have been getting a bad rap for that ever since. Amen. Ladies, right? You hear enough about Eve? Okay. But guess who God has chosen for sin to pass through to the next generation? It's not the woman. It's Adam. It's man. sin is passed on from generation to generation through us, the men. Theologians have two theories as to how that works. One is known as the federal theory, which means head, and it means that Adam was our representative. He was our head, and therefore, since he sinned, sin entered the rest of the world through him, and sin was passed on as the head of humanity. The other view, which they're neither of them are contradictory to the other, you can hold both and be a biblical Christian, is the seminal view, which we get the word semen. And you understand from that what the implications are, that it's passed on through the DNA. Now, of course, theologians didn't know about DNA 150 years ago, but nevertheless, we understand in some way, shape, or form, it's passed on through the man, genetically. So Jesus had to be born without an earthly father in order to not have the sin nature passed on to him. He had to be spotless and without blemish. So the virgin birth is not an incidental feature of the incarnation or our redemption. It is a necessary one. So Paul goes on to say, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Guess what Paul calls Jesus? The second Adam. Adam was born without sin. He was created, made without sin. And the second Adam was made like him. The first Adam failed. The second Adam didn't fail. Amen. 15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through life through the one, Jesus Christ. In other words, you know what Paul is saying? You think sin has really been effective? Has it really done its work? You bet it has. Look at the world around you. How effective is sin? Very effective. It's permeated everything. It has infected everyone. All of our problems, all of our maladies in our families, our homes, our society, our politicians, our governments, all of it can be laid at the foundation of sin. It's been very, very, very effective. But you know what Paul says in Romans 5? The grace of God is much more effective. So if you want to know how effective grace is, look at how effective sin has been and multiply it by a million and you'll get the effectiveness of grace. It will reign in us through Jesus Christ. Amen? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world? Verse 18, so then as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And then the last two verses. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Amen? So that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through the little baby born in a manger. Amen. That's who we worship. Have you received Jesus Christ? Don't spend another Christmas without putting your faith and trust in the one who came into this world to save you from your sins. And remember that the greatest gift that you can ever receive, whether it be at Christmas or any other time of the year, is the gift that God has given us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave that gift to you. But as John 1:12 says, you must receive it. You must receive it by placing your faith and your trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving me and my friends and my brothers and sisters this gift. You did not give it because we deserved it. To the contrary, you gave it because we didn't deserve it. It was all of grace and mercy. We pray that you will cause us this Christmas to think about your grace and your mercy. And for those here in my presence today who don't know you as Savior, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit will draw them to yourself, convict them of their need, convince them of their sin, give them the faith to cry out for the Savior, Jesus Christ, and make this Christmas the best Christmas of their life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.